If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 45. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, please feel free to make use of these black pew Bibles that you can find in the pew rack in front of you. And our psalm can be found on page 468 of our pew Bibles. We are continuing tonight our evening series on the Messianic Psalms, which means these are psalms that are speaking to us in a particular way about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we have an extraordinary psalm to consider before us tonight. So please have your Bibles open to Psalm 45. Read along with me or hear the Word of God. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for your living and active word. I pray that you would give life to our hearts as we consider this passage tonight. And I pray that you would lead us to worship you all the days of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an exciting psalm to study and prepare to preach. In part because it's unique. It stands out from all the other psalms in the whole book of Psalms. It's the only psalm that is not directed to God, or at least it is not about God. Isn't that interesting? It's about a king. And this king is a bridegroom. It's a wedding psalm. This king is preparing to be married. And in fact, this psalm could have been the song of his best man, who was there preparing a toast, as it were, singing to the king who is to be married. Even as we read the inscription, you see there that it's a love song. It's a wedding song. What's interesting about this psalm, or this love song and wedding song, is that unlike most weddings that you've ever been to, the focus of this psalm is not on the bride, but it's on the groom. The focus of this psalm is on the king. All but three verses here are about him. Only three verses are about the bride. Look at verse 1. The author says, My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You see, the words of this psalm that is inspired by the Spirit, it begins inside the psalmist's heart. And it sort of erupts out of his heart and flows out onto his tongue, from his tongue, and then onto his pen to paper. It's one of those love songs. Perhaps you can remember the days when you first fell in love, or maybe you've just fallen in love today, and all you can think about is the person, your beloved, and you just want to sing about her or him. That's sort of what's happening here in this psalm. It's in the psalmist's heart, and he can't hold it back. It's sort of like one of those real life, it's like a real life musical. You know, you've been to those movies, and I didn't know it was a musical, and they're singing all the time. What is happening? I don't understand. That never happens in real life unless it's happened to you, where you're just so full of emotion, you just start singing. But this isn't about the psalmist, is it? You kind of think, if I'm the one who's singing, breaking out into song, it's like, I'm getting married! But here, the psalmist is saying, my king is getting married. And I'm so glad I cannot contain myself. But what is it about this king that causes such a song full of wonderful praise? Well, look with me at verse 2. He says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Again, it's unusual. All of you have been to a wedding, you know that nobody really cares about the groom. Everybody's waiting for the bride to come in. She's the beautiful one. She's the star of the show. But here, the groom outshines the bride. He is the handsome one. In fact, that word in verse 2 in Hebrew actually means beautiful. So I think the ESV translates it well. Men are handsome. But here, there's a beauty about the king. There's a beauty about the king. And that's what I want to show you tonight, is that's what this psalm is about. The beauty, the handsomeness of the king. I want you to see five aspects of his beauty. Five aspects of the king's beauty. And the first are his words. First are his words. We just read the first part of verse 2. Look at the second half of verse 2. He goes on to say, grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. It's a striking thing about this psalm, about the beauty of the king, is that he actually doesn't describe anything about the king's appearance. He doesn't talk about how marvelous and brightly shining his eyes are, how he must have used conditioner in his hair. Doesn't talk about his muscles or his square jaw or whatever it is that makes men beautiful. I don't know. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying what makes you beautiful is your words, the way you speak. That is what makes you beautiful, and your words are filled with grace. Your words pour out grace. When a king speaks, it causes freedom. It's cleansing. He grants mercy and forgiveness. See, the number one identifying mark of this royal groom is not his appearance, but his words. What he says, his speech, is gracious words. So the first aspect of his beauty is his words. The second thing that makes this groom beautiful is his war. The second thing that makes him beautiful is his war, the second mark of his beauty. Now we know already that the king is forgiving and gracious, but this passage also shows us that this king is a fighting king. Verse 3 says he has a sword on his thigh. And then in verse 5 tells us that his arrows are sharp and he's a fierce king. In verse 5, that his enemies fall under him. He's a king who is successful in battle. And the psalmist here is saying that this quality about you, your success in battle, makes you beautiful. And you might be asking this, say, wait a minute, Ben, what is beautiful or handsome or good looking about war? We all know that war is bad. What is beautiful about war? What is beautiful about a warrior? But I want you to consider for a moment, though we know and are aware from the movies that we watch, the news that we see of how horrible war is, and yet there are times when people have rejoiced when they have seen a successful warrior. Just consider or think about the end of World War II, when the Allied troops came upon these concentration camps where all these people, these Jews and others, were being tortured and killed, imprisoned unjustly. And imagine the beauty of seeing those American men with their guns and their tanks coming upon the scene. Their rescuers were here. It meant with their coming that torture and that killing and that unjust imprisonment is now over. There's someone who has fought for something good. It would have been a beautiful sight to see those soldiers who saved them from their sheer horror. You see, fighting men are beautiful men when they have a just and good cause. Look at verse 4. We see this is why the king of Psalm 45 fights. It says, "You ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." Truth, humility, meekness, righteousness. That's what makes war beautiful in a sense. Here we have a king who replaces lies with truth. He takes pride and he replaces it with humility, and he goes to wickedness and he replaces it with righteousness. And so the psalmist looks at him and says, "You are beautiful because of your just war." So you have his words, you have his war, and then thirdly, we see his rule. He's a king who rules well, and that's a mark of his beauty. Look at verses 6 and 7. Let's look at verse 6 first. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of unrighteousness," or of uprightness, sorry, is of uprightness. Now, in verse 6, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, he's calling the king God here. Now, of course, it seems strange to us that any king, no matter how great he might be, would be referred to as a god, because, of course, we know that all kings are still merely human. But it wouldn't have been unusual for the kings of old, especially in the ancient Near Eastern world, where kings would often be referred to as sons of God. Sons of God, as put in, even in England, you have King James, isn't it, with the divine right of kings. There's this idea, I'm here as God's man to rule. And in particular, in Israel, the rule of the Jewish king, what was that supposed to feel like for the citizens of Jerusalem? It was meant to feel like God's rule. It's supposed to be the kind of kingdom that reflects God's kingdom. And you see in the second half of verse 6, this is the kind of kingdom that this king has. "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." You see, his rule is upright. His rule is a good and it's a right rule. It's a righteous rule. And in verse 7, it shows us that this is a kind of rule that flows out of his character. He's a godly character. He's a godly king. In verse 7, he says, "You have loved righteousness, and you have hated wickedness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He's not looking at a king who is incapable of dealing with moral matters. He's not a neutral king. He knows what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is wicked. And he loves the righteous things and he hates the wicked things. And so when he looks at this king, he says, King, when you rule, your rule is morally right. And because of this moral uprightness, you are a beautiful king. You are a beautiful groom. He fights for that which is righteous, and he rules uprightly. And because of that, it says in the second half of verse 7 that he's rewarded. It says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's this anointing. It's kind of this sort of ceremony type language and picture here. Perhaps he's just won a great battle. And there's this anointing of oil. But this oil, it says in verse 7, is an oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, what's his reward for his righteousness and his righteous rule and his righteous war and fighting? His reward is that he's the happiest man on the earth. He is the happiest man. God is making him the happiest man in the world. Oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then he paints this scene in the next two verses, in verses 8 and 9, of that gladness that the king enjoys for his uprightness, his righteous character. In verse 8, you see there's your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Cassia is sort of like a cinnamon. So it smells nice and wonderful. And then in the second half of verse 8, look, you see that not only does it smell good, you get the senses here, but then the ivory palaces from them, stringed instruments make you glad. So we have the Sovereign Grace stringed choir. The Sovereign Grace stringed instruments playing there for the king, and it's a beautiful sound. It's a beautiful smell. It's just a reward of this great beauty and joy and happiness. And then there are guests there. Look at the guests. In verse 9, the daughters of the king are among your ladies of honor. Daughters of kings. So he has royal guests. All these daughters, these princesses are there to see the king and to be there with him. And then you have, finally there, at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. There's difference of opinions of who this queen is. It could potentially be his bride. I'm not convinced of that. I think it's more likely his mother. There, in royal lines, you can have the queen mother who is there with the king and the queen, and she's there as sort of this support and kind of this royal figure who is there with him. It makes the most sense that this is his mother because you read this psalm, and actually the bride doesn't really show up until verse 13, when she appears, then she's called a princess. She's not yet a queen. So in verse 9, we see the queen mother is standing by her son, the king, and the king there in all his gladness and the beautiful smells and the beautiful sounds and just this joyful, wonderful occasion and scene. And he's waiting to be married. And that's what the psalmist is looking at. That's what the psalmist sees here, his best man. He's smelling the smells. He's listening to the music. He's seeing these royal attendants who are there. What a picture of joy and gladness. But if the psalm just stopped there, you'd say, well, but can he really be the happiest man? Can he really be the happiest man in the world? I mean, this may be an unusual love song about the king, about the groom. But you can't have a love song about the most handsome man of the sons of men on his own. There has to be someone else. We have the most handsome man. Grace is on his lips. He's successful at war. He's defending righteousness, meekness, and truth. He's surrounded by this joyful setting, and yet he doesn't have a wife. He's there and he's waiting for his bride to come. He's waiting for his bride to enter. And that's what you would expect. If you're just reading Psalm 45 and you're putting all these scenes together in your mind, now is the time for the bride to enter, the doors to fling open. Everybody say, there she is. And yet, that's not what happens. In verses 10 through 12, we have this little sort of interlude. And it seems like perhaps the bride is hesitant. Something, she's unsure. Verse 10, you see, he gives these commands, the king does. It's like he's pleading with his bride here. He's saying in verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. It's an exhortation here to the bride not to look back. Don't look back. Come forward. Come to me. I'm here. I'm waiting for you. But don't look back. Leave behind your home, your people, your family, and come to me and be my bride. Last week, as many of you know, I had the privilege to officiate a wedding. And about 30 minutes before the wedding began, I was in the room with the groom and his groomsmen, and someone who was there said, "Oh, it's amazing to think, you know, you woke up this morning a single man, and you know, tomorrow you're going to be a married man. How awesome is that?" And somebody else jumps in and says, "Well, that remains to be seen. We still had half an hour. She might not show up." He was joking, of course, but it struck a bit of a nerve. Always a little bit of tension. Nobody was really concerned. But for all of us, perhaps you haven't been married yet and you think ahead to your wedding and you might wonder, will I really want to do this? What if I could I change my mind at the last minute? Marriage is a big commitment. For those of you who aren't married, don't go into it lightly. For those of you who are married, you probably figured that out by now. It's a lifetime decision. And perhaps you experience this, for you married folks, if you've been engaged, the time between your engagement and your wedding day, where perhaps you might have had, you know, a few moments or a little season of doubt. Maybe the wedding's not going to actually happen. We had our first fight. What are we going to do? Perhaps you thought you would break up, and that doubt, that uncertainty creeps into your mind, and it kind of gets into your head. What am I really signing up for here? Do I really want to spend the rest of my life with that man? It's a good question, women. Even more so if the marriage will require for the bride to leave her home, her culture, her nation. And God teaches us in all marriages that when we marry, we are to leave our parents and to cleave to our spouse. That's a part of marriage. It's a part of that big commitment. But there are some marriages, and my wife and I have friends who are in this situation, where the bride and the groom are from completely different countries, completely different cultures. And the bride is not only required to leave her parents and her parents' house, but also her country, her culture, her native language as well. And when you see that divide of that commitment to leave all of this behind, to go and marry this man, it's a serious business. And that's the case for this bride here. In verse 10, the king is saying, forget your people. Forget them. They're not your people anymore. They won't be your people anymore. Verse 12, it speaks of the people of Tyre. It says they'll look at you a new way. So the king commands her, forget them. But then he also turns around and he He doesn't simply command, but he woos her. He draws her as well. Verse 11, he says that she will be the center of his attention. He says, the king will desire your beauty. You will be the focus of my attention. She will also, he says, become a person of influence. Again, the people of Tyre, he says in verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. He's saying, not only will I devote myself to you, but when you, though you will be leaving your home and your people and making yourself a new, you know, part of a new people, a new culture, the people from that you're leaving behind, like they will seek after you. You will become a person of great influence, and you can use it for good. Those are the words that the king gives to his bride who is hesitant. Don't look back, look to me. I will devote myself to you, and you will be elevated in stature in the world by this marriage. So we're all sitting on the edge of our seats. What's going to happen? Is she going to come? And in verse 13, she does. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. With her virgin companions, they follow behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And so now we are come to the fourth mark of the king's beauty, and that's his bride. The bride is the fourth mark of his beauty. Now we've seen the beauty of his words, his war, his rule. Now look at the beauty of his bride. But as with the king, we aren't told about her looks. Did you notice we're told about her dress? In verse 13 it says that her robes are interwoven with gold. Back in verse 9 it speaks of the gold of Ophir, which is considered one of the most precious types of gold back in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was something that King Solomon himself treasured. It's something that a wealthy king, and only a wealthy king, could possess. I believe this is indicating to us that actually the king is giving this dress to his bride as a gift. And that's her beauty. Her beauty is given to her by the king. She looks beautiful because he's beautiful. And so we see again the fourth mark of his beauty. And then brings us the fifth mark of the king's beauty, which is his children. Look at verses 16 and 17. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever. It's interesting in those final two verses, you see in place of your fathers. You know, we don't have the English Southern version or the Southern English version that, you know, in the plural yours and yous ought to be y'all's so we could understand it. But actually, this is not plural here. This is not plural. This is a singular your. It is not the bride and the groom, the wedding party being addressed here. It is the groom, it is the king, again, alone, who is being addressed. And in verse 17, speaking to the groom, says, your name will be remembered in all generations. Not the king and the queen, but the king himself. So the king's going to have sons. Of course, that's a blessing that every king desires. But it's after the king dies and he has sons after son after son, those sons, it's not them who will be remembered. It's not they who will be remembered. It will be this king. It will be his name that is remembered. We don't live in a monarchy here, but in a monarchy, the subjects to the king owe allegiance to the king. But what happens when the king dies? Well, when the king dies, they install a new king, and now your allegiance goes from King A to King B. And so you pay homage to the new king, the former prince. But here, the praise is not for the newest or the next king. The praise is for this king, the original king. The songs that will be sung will be about him, not about his children. It will be his name that will be praised forever and ever. What a beautiful king. Now the question is, I know you're all wondering, you know the series, but who is this king exactly? Who is this king? See the beauty of his words, war, rule, bride, his children, but who is he? Commentaries suggest and say that this psalm is rooted in an actual historical wedding. It's not simply poetry. This is tied to a particular person. There are historical references here, the gold of Ophir and the people of Tyre. Now, there are also different opinions as to which wedding this love song was written for. It would make sense if it is Solomon. He married the Pharaoh's daughter in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon was known as a handsome man, David's son. He was known for his wisdom, his wise words. Pharaoh's daughter was foreign, who had to leave her people behind and come to a new land to be the king's bride. And yet the psalmist doesn't name the king here. Solomon's name is not listed here in the inscription or in these verses. And you begin to look at the ideals of this psalm and you realize, you know what, maybe this king is too good to be Solomon. He's perhaps even greater than Solomon. Let me go back and highlight some of these ideals. Verse 2, it says he's blessed eternally. Solomon's blessing was temporary. Of course, his kingdom starts out well, but then he commits idolatry through all these multiple marriages to many women, and the kingdom ends up being divided following his reign. Verse 3, the king is a great warrior. Verse 6, this king is addressed as God. Again, in the ancient Near East, God's representatives, kings were seen as such. But here, this king isn't God's representative. He is God. Verse 9, he is the praise of the daughters of many kings. Royalty is praising him. Verse 16, he is promised princes who will rule over all the earth, not simply over Israel. In verse 17, he is promised praise from all nations. This is a king without peer. This is the King of Kings. Here we have Jesus Christ, the most handsome of all men. And what beauty does Jesus have? The beauty of his words. Hey, are filled with grace to undeserving sinners like you and me. Isaiah tells us Jesus had no outward beauty that we should behold him, and yet he is the most beautiful of men because he speaks the gospel of grace to you and me. There's the beauty of his war. He fights for truth and humility and righteousness. Consider his war. He went to war with the devil in the wilderness. And what did he do there? He spoke truth to the great deceiver. Think of how he went to war with the authorities, condemning their wickedness. How he went to war with the Pharisees, exposing their pride. And when he rides into Jerusalem and everyone's waving the palm branches, he doesn't ride in this great, magnificent war horse. He comes in on a donkey, humbly. And his humility is... it goes to such an extent that he submits himself to the death on the cross so that we might have peace with God. That's the war Jesus fights. And then there's the beauty of his rule. Jesus has established a kingdom of uprightness. Even now, tonight, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And there, what does he love? He loves righteousness. What does he hate? He hates wickedness. That is his rule today in his kingdom. And then there's beauty to his bride. Who is his bride? That's you and me. It's the church. Doesn't he call to us to forget our people, to forget what is behind us and come to him? And aren't we hesitant to do so? But he calls us. And when we come to him as a church, as he makes his bride beautiful, doesn't he? Revelation speaks of how he gifts his bride the robe that is fine and bright and pure. That is the clothing the church, the bride, wears. Our righteousness is a gift from Jesus himself. He died so that you and I might be presented in splendor of his righteousness without spot or wrinkle or stain. And finally, there's the beauty of his children. Again, that's those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who are converted in Him. For those who are in Christ, what happens to us? We're not simply left as we are, simply miserable sinners, but we are actually made royalty. We are made sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, royal princes and princesses. And what do? We call the nations to eternally praise Jesus' name. Tonight, why are you here? It is not to praise my name or yours, but Jesus' name, who is our King. And that's who this psalm is about, King Jesus. Solomon is only a shadow of the greater one to come, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Why is this psalm here in this Psalter? Well, for one reason is that we, as believers, if you are in Christ, don't we stand in the place of the best man? And we praise the name of our Savior. Isn't your heart filled with the joy of hope when you remember the gospel of Jesus Christ? The psalm is also here for us to read, to sing, even as we did tonight, because God wants you and me to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to fix our eyes upon the King. No matter what you are going through right now, God is telling you, don't take your eyes off of Him. Jesus is your King. He is your splendor and beauty. Keep your eyes on Him. So whatever your struggles are now, if we just had a marriage psalm, so relationally, whether it's singleness and you're struggling with that, or you're married and you're struggling with that, or you have children and you're struggling with your kids, or you don't have children, that's a real struggle for you. But outside of relational issues, your job or your health, whatever they are, and they may be extremely serious and heavy, but whatever your circumstances are, God, the Holy Spirit, is telling us with this psalm, fix your eyes upon the King. Because soon, we will all see Him. Let's pray. Lord, our Lord, I pray that You would remind us that You are a King of great beauty, of great glory, and would You fill our hearts with love to praise Your holy name in all of our days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.